In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. It's offensive to many to discover that God enjoys trapping you. God gives His Word to us, and even though His Word is nothing but good and true, it's not all good news for us. At least, not immediately. God gives the Scriptures, first of all, says St. Paul, to imprison, to bind, to catch, and to trap everyone and everything under sin. Now, what do you think of the idea if I were to say that God practices entrapment? How do you like the sound of that? I'm guessing that you don't like it. Entrapment is a bad thing, legally. It's the idea that someone made you do it, tricked you into going through with something. And in a way, that kind of means you're innocent, right? Well, legal experts are still actually battling over the state of these ethics, over entrapment to this day. And I think it's still a disagreement because everyone knows it works. Everyone knows that even if there is some kind of legal defense to be found in entrapment, it is not very convincing. Because at the end of the day, you still committed a crime. You did the thing wrong, and once you've done it, you have done it. That's what entrapment is. You spring a trap by using bait, by putting out something that is already attractive to that person, what they already desire and want. And they will reveal themselves when they commit the crime. And then they'll be exposed. Then they'll be caught in the act, trapped. But they were the ones who tripped the wire, who jumped, who pressed the button, who got themselves caught. Well, here in today's gospel reading, we have a little legal battle going on. A lawyer came to test Jesus, trying to entrap him, trying to catch Jesus in his own words, giving Jesus an opportunity to slip up and make a mistake. But of course, by the end of it, it is Jesus who does all the trapping. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you tell me. You're the lawyer, you know the law, and not the state or the federal law here, but the divine law, the Holy Scriptures. You tell me what the Scriptures say you must do. Recite your catechism for me. And that lawyer wasn't a slacker. He knew his catechism, he knew his Torah. Of course, I think he may have been a bit angry at Jesus. This is kid stuff to ask. It's a little insulting. I'm a lawyer, you know. I'm an expert in these laws. Everybody knows the summary of the law. It's the Ten Commandments. And anybody could tell you how you could sum up those Ten Commandments into two simple parts. Love God, or love your neighbor. It's easy, Jesus. Oh, so you do know then. Great. Now do it. Why does it bother us to be asked about that old catechism? It could be the embarrassment that despite how proudly we boast of being confirmed, maybe even right here in this church, we don't actually know it anymore, and maybe didn't know it then either. If that's the case, the good news is that ignorance is curable. But far more than that, really, it bothers us because we do know it. We don't want to answer What is the fourth commandment? Because we know that it means we have no excuse for ignoring our parents, whether we're young and they're a little older, or whether they're very old. We don't want to admit what the sixth commandment is talking about and what it protects. Because then we can't keep up the charade that God doesn't care if I move in with my boyfriend before getting married. And we feel trapped by this law. This law of God, whenever we come into contact with it, whenever somebody dares to speak it to us or ask us even to have those words come out of our own mouth, it's like seeing the cop car hiding there in the tall grass in the middle of the median. And then what do? We get angry at him for embarrassing us. Sadly, this is often the only way that people see pastors, too. The sight of a clerical collar doesn't really turn people off. It's just that it makes it impossible for them to pretend that God doesn't see things, that His Word and His Spirit won't find them. I mean, even this guy happens to see them. Well, pastors usually have oodles of stories of people coming up to them and either confessing their sin on the spot, woe to them if they would share that story, or, I think more often, someone who comes up and starts making the case for why they're actually pretty good, spiritual people. And it isn't really because pastors look like holy men. It's because God's law entraps and exposes and elicits this response from us. The law does this. It produces pride, or it produces despair. It produces self-justification. I'm all right. Or absolute terror and hopelessness. I'm not all right, and there's nothing I can do about it. And we usually spend our time waffling a bit in between the two of them. Well, St. Paul writes in today's epistle that the law was added by God because of transgressions, because of sin. That is its purpose. It is given by God to expose sin, to entrap sinners, to present a confident lawyer like the one in today's gospel who thought that he was going to trap God. He had him under control. No, to present him with the undeniable fact that he was caught. What was simple and what was easy, what you knew from childhood, you haven't done. You still don't really want to do it. You're actually a bit angry at God for expecting you to do it, or even reminding you. You might even accuse God of entrapping you with commandments that you couldn't even keep. The interesting thing is, St. Paul doesn't even deny that in today's text. But he says this: if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. That means it's not. Do this, and you will live. This is the final piece in Jesus' trap. This is the word that sends you off, not to life, but to death. It's a conditional promise. If you do this, then you will have that life. And a conditional promise gives you no power to do it, to accomplish it. And the result is that this imprisons you. You are exposed as a sinner and you are caught in it. Will you deny it? Will you resist arrest and make it all worse? Will you dare to continue battling against God, testing Him, battling against Jesus even? This is how the Scripture imprisons everything under sin. But so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law, the commandment, is summed up very well by this lawyer. You love God with everything you have and love your neighbor also as yourself. This law does not deliver on its own promise that do it and you will live. It has no power to justify, to prove you right, and to free you from its prison-like demands. As far as the law is concerned, your only hope, I suppose, is a loophole, like the lawyer in the text tries, right? Well, I probably love some of my neighbors at least, right, like myself. So who are they? You can limit it a little bit. Well, that's a pretty hopeless loophole. The Levite passes by. The law, that most salutary doctrine of life, cannot advance men on their way to righteousness. He can't give any life to this half-dead man. The priest passes by. All of the ceremonies of religious sacrifice can't earn a right standing before God or make up for sin. The priest can't be bothered to give life to this half-dead man either. But there is one, only one, who has compassion, who is merciful, who doesn't love himself but loves sinners, who comes for the ones who can't help themselves. And blessed are the eyes who see him, who see the one who is despised by men and rejected, who comes as a foreigner to bind up wounds, to pour out his own life as medicine, to bring us by his own power and upon his own dignity to safety, and at great cost to himself, pays our way for us. He is the one who promised that he would return after 2 days rent had been spent, to come back on the third day. Now, it says St. Paul, the promises were made to Abraham and concerning his offspring, his seed. Not a lot of seeds and offspring and descendants, but one seed. The seed who would be born of the woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law by crushing the serpent's head. And Paul says that an inheritance, which is given by a promise from a person who dies, is not earned by laws and works and deeds. It is a gift. And it would no longer be a gift or an inheritance if it came with conditions to be met, to be earned. We call this promise the gospel. And it is for this gospel that the Lord dares to entrap sinners with his law. It is for this gospel that the Lord turns the tables on this arrogant lawyer to expose him and to lead him to see that he was down and out, stripped and beaten and dead in trespasses and sins. It is for this gospel that the Lord exposes you and me also. Whether it is by the words of this sermon, or by a pastor's private admonishment, or whether it's in your own children echoing back only the things that you and your sin have taught them, Or yeah, sometimes even the cop at the speed trap. The scripture, that is, the law of God, imprisons everything under sin. But this is so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. We call the inheritance of eternal life salvation because the Lord rescues us. He rescues us from the imprisonment of sin, which his own law makes painfully evident to us. But God makes it evident to us so that we will not delude ourselves and imagine that we need no rescue. The law shows us our sin and our insurmountable need. But the gospel is the announcement that our sin is forgiven and our need is satisfied by Jesus' atoning death. The law is God's demand for our life. The gospel is God fulfilling his own demands in Jesus Christ. And this law is not contrary to the promises of God. It's not contrary to the gospel, as Paul says. Rather, the law removes every excuse, every false hope of justifying ourselves, so that the gospel may be heard and believed and received. That the beggar and the hopeless, helpless sinner by the side of the road may be forgiven, and fed, and clothed, and healed, and redeemed, and saved. This is why we have two hymns of the day, if you didn't figure it out, by the way. The law, which we sang about, says do this, and it's never done. The gospel, which we will soon sing about, says believe this, and everything is done already. Our hope for eternal life is not in our own living, in our doing, in our ability to be good enough people who can even impress a wandering priest. No, we repent of our doing. This God's law exposes our transgressions as unrighteous and unworthy of life. But our hope, our certain hope for eternal life, is in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as our substitute, our Redeemer and Savior, our God who alone has compassion on us. We trust in this because the gospel is the promise of eternal life by an inheritance as a gift given to us by the one who has mercy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.